If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, we'll be reading 1 through 12 this evening. Matthew 19, 1 through 12, this is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." This is God's word, and we say, Amen. So we come, as the title of the sermon says, marriage, divorce, and singleness. These are three hot topic issues, not only within the visible church, but within our culture. And all of them are contained within the first half of this chapter. Now, please understand, we could spend probably a month on each topic and still not cover all that is taught within Scripture. So I'm going to scratch the surface. For some, I may not scratch the itch that you're hoping. Lord willing, I am faithful to the text and present it as Christ intended. My goal tonight is for us to walk away with three things. Well, actually, it's going to be fourth, but you have to wait for number four. The first is a high view of marriage. The second is a very narrow view of divorce. The third is to see that singleness is the God-given, God-glorifying alternative. No doubt you have heard throughout your lifetime people make sweeping statements about marriage. Growing up, and I still hear it, you hear it every now and then, it comes up, and oh no, now marriage is being attacked more than ever. Lord willing, if you've read your scriptures, you know that's just not true. For instance, in Genesis, we see marriage is attacked by polygamy. In the law, we see Israel struggling with marriage in the wilderness. And so Moses has to sanction divorce. In Leviticus, we see that the Israelites defiled marriage with the warnings found in Leviticus 18. In Old Testament history books, we see how they had a very low view of marriage to the point where the prophets had to come and constantly rebuke them. For instance, listen to Malachi 2. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. So even before Christ walks upon this earth, through the testimony of Scripture, we see marriage has been attacked. Marriage has always been attacked. Do not be surprised that marriage is attacked. It's attacked because it's been given by God. And humanity, without Christ, hates God. So, of course, we are going to attack this institution. In this gospel, we are now at the second time Jesus teaches on marriage. The first was in the Sermon on the Mount. This second teaching comes as a direct challenge from the Pharisees. Matthew reveals that the Pharisees have come to test Jesus with a question, and the question is this: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, before this, Matthew opens up by revealing to us Jesus has now left Galilee. He is making his way to Jerusalem. He is approaching the end of his earthly ministry. He is heading to the cross. Yet at this time, he is still greatly beloved. And we know that because Matthew records large crowds follow him and he heals him. He heals them. Jesus is a popular figure, and therefore the Pharisees have come to test him with this question because they want Jesus embroiled in one of the contentious issues facing their culture. There were three schools of thought about divorce in Jesus' day. The first and least common was that divorce was never acceptable. This is held by the Essenes. We know very little about them except Dead Sea Scrolls. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this comes from their sect, the Essenes. The second view is held by the followers of one rabbi whose name's Shammai. Shammai held that divorce was only allowed in the case of adultery. This view was also a minority view in the day of Jesus. This wasn't the popular view. The popular view within Jesus' culture was that of Rabbi Hillel, who stated that a man could divorce his wife, are you ready for this? A man could divorce his wife for spoiling his food. And the example given often is burnt toast. Okay? Here is the popular view in Jesus' day. Another rabbi following Hillel went further and said that a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman more attractive. If one day he woke up and discovered someone else across the street looked prettier to him, then go ahead, give the divorce. It's okay. Here is the condition of Jesus' culture. And you also have to notice this. I've used the word man deliberately because in Jesus' culture, only the men could sue for divorce. The wife was always at the mercy of her husband. Can you imagine living in a culture married to a wicked man who tasted your food and decided, good enough, it's over, it's done? Where does she go? What happens to her? What happens to her offspring? What a terrible culture to live in. Terrifying. And yet here is Jesus' culture. And the Pharisees want to trap him because they know if he sides with a popular view, they can then challenge his previous teachings. But if he sides with the unpopular view, he's going to lose the large crowds, which to them would be very important. Oh, they've got Jesus now. And Jesus boldly answers them. And we see this in verses 4 and 6. And in his answer, we see the high view of marriage we are to have. Jesus answers the Pharisees with a question. Now, while this approach may seem odd to you and I, it may even seem evasive, it's not. In their culture, a rabbi always answered with another question. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I see your question. I know where you're going, and it's on. I want you to see here, this is Jesus. He is not spineless. He's just turned rigid titanium. He has turned into the heaviest, strongest metal you can see. And he says, you are about to break upon me. Because he knows who he is. He's the Lord who's not only created all, he's the Lord who's given marriage. And he will gladly engage with this debate. And so he opens up, as any rabbi would, with a question. The debate is on. And Jesus begins the debate with scripture, not opinion. Jesus takes us to the beginning of creation and refers first to Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then Jesus takes us to Genesis 2:24. And Jesus' rebuttal with his question reveals that from creation, marriage was created for one man and one woman. Before sin ruined everything, the way it was supposed to be was one man and one woman would come together in an inseparable bond. Not only does Jesus reveal that marriage is to be heterosexual and monogamous from the beginning, but Jesus also reveals with his rebuttal that it is the quintessential earthly relationship. Jesus, alluding to Genesis 2:24, highlights this. The man will leave his parents and cleave to his wife. Now we have to be careful here, because some twist this. This does not mean only the man. For instance, in Genesis, we see the opposite is true when it comes to Rebekah and Isaac. She leaves her parents. Only in marriage do two separate individuals come together in a covenant relationship that makes them one. Think about Adam's words about Eve in Genesis 2. Listen to how he describes the oneness. This is actually romantic. Guys who are not married, even guys who are married, write this down, right? Quote this to your wife. This is good. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And Lord willing, every husband in this room goes, amen. Amen. This is how we should view our wives. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This shows the oneness of marriage. This is the high view of marriage which every God-fearing man must have. And so must every God-fearing woman. Jesus is declaring that this relationship surpasses all other earthly relationships. And in case we miss it, he stresses it in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is to be viewed as God joining together the bride and groom so that they are one. And what God joins together, it is to remain. And here is where all discussions on marriage, divorce, and singleness are to begin. Marriage is a covenant relationship that brings two individuals, a man and a woman, together and makes them one flesh. It is therefore never dominated by any other earthly relationship. Jesus stresses this. The husband must leave his family and cleave to his wife. This doesn't mean a cutting off of relations with parents. Scripture is clear. Children are to honor their parents throughout their life. Paul brings this up when he's talking about widows. Children are to honor their mother. Right? In the case of widowhood, they are to take care of her. This is an understanding that there's still honor to be given. But while honor is due to parents, a parent and child are never one flesh. You cannot find that in Scripture. Marriage is a deeper, intimate relationship than a parent-child relationship, and therefore marriage always takes the priority. For the husband, his first thought and care is for his wife and vice versa. They become one flesh, and therefore the idea of separating should seem absolutely foreign to them, because that would mean tearing apart one being. And before we delve into divorce, I just want to highlight some common dangers with marriage that are found not only in culture, but in the visible church, because marriage can easily be trampled upon. I have watched marriages be undermined by parents not willing to let go of their children, but demand equal, if not preferential, treatment. That destroys marriages. That is not of God. I have also watched marriages fracture when the husband or wife places others, especially their children, before their spouse. Again, that is not of God. Jesus is clear. God makes the primary earthly relationship that of the husband and wife. Through Scripture, especially Ephesians 5, we know why. This bond, this earthly bond, represents our union with Christ. Here is a visible illustration of the gospel before us and before all the world. The husband represents Christ, the wife, the church, and therefore this bond in Christian marriage represents the fidelity we are to have to our Savior. And if you follow that, and if you agree to that, what are we illustrating when we make another relationship more important? I'll tell you what you're illustrating. I'll tell you what I would be illustrating. It's called idolatry. May it never be. The marriage relationship comes first, because it represents our union with Christ. And so we hold it as sacred, because God holds it as sacred. We must all have this high view of marriage. And so I'm going to challenge us, and I'm going to kind of step on all of our toes. Parents, and that means me, when it's time for you to celebrate with your children their marriage, let them go. More than that, encourage them to cleave to their spouse by showing that you cleave to your spouse. You want your children to honor marriage, then you demonstrate to your children that you are one flesh with your spouse. They will remember it. They will cherish it. They will follow it. Husbands and wives, do you look at your spouse as inseparable to you? Much harm has come from husbands merely looking at their wives as servants, and much harm has come from wives merely looking at their husbands as breadwinners. We are to view one another as inseparable, so joined together that the absence of the other literally means my death. Because what happens when you take one being and separate it into two? It dies. Is this how you view your spouse? Bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Lord willing, we can all say yes. Children, do you honor your parents' marriage by recognizing you do not come first? Do you understand that husband and wife, that relationship comes before parent-child? Children, do not get in the way of that relationship. Glorify God by saying, there are times when my mom and dad need one another, and I can just read a book. I can go for a walk. I've asked one too many questions. They need to be husband and wife. These are challenging questions to ponder and ask. But Christ demands that we hold a high view of marriage. And that means the husband and wife relationship comes first and foremost. All other relationships secondary. Now, from Jesus' challenge, the Pharisees counter, and that's where we get into divorce. They counter with another question. They're going back and forth. They're having a great rabbinical debate here. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And please understand, Jesus goes right for the jugular, because he knows what they've done. They've twisted Scripture. They reference Deuteronomy 24, but they don't reference it well. And Jesus corrects it in verses 8 and 9. Divorce was given due to the hardness of your hearts. And notice how he includes them along with the people in the wilderness. Divorce was given due to the hardness of their hearts. In other words, divorce was given as a protection against their sinfulness. Divorce was not given as a way out, but a way to curb sinful humanity's desires. By the time we get to Deuteronomy, the first four books have already revealed how sinful humanity has perverted and degraded marriage. Divorce is never to be seen as the easy way out, but a protection from greater sin. And therefore, Jesus gives a very narrow view of divorce. He declares that divorce is only permitted for sexual immorality. Now, Jesus uses a word here, the same word that he uses in Matthew 5. It's porneia. Okay, that's where we get pornography from. It's a broad term. And there is debate over why does Jesus use porneia instead of the word for adultery. So I'm just going to give you my personal opinion. You're totally allowed to disagree. Porneia covers broad spectrum. And it perfectly covers everything recorded in Leviticus 18. Jesus knows our minds. If he just gave adultery, we'd go, okay, so as long as I don't commit adultery, everything's good. He knows our sinful minds. And so he gives a broad word, and we're left with, wait a minute, there's no loopholes. There's no loopholes. And Jesus says, yes, exactly. This is why our confession uses adultery and fornication when it talks of divorce. It picks up on what Jesus has done, and our confession uses both terms so that you know what is covered. As our confession declares, It's only for adultery and fornication that divorce is allowed. Now, does this mean that divorce must occur when the covenant is broken? No. As our confession rightly states, the innocent party can lawfully sue out a divorce. Divorce is not mandatory. But the innocent party, if there is one, the innocent party has the right to acknowledge that the covenant is broken. And the innocent party, therefore, has the right to decide to stay or leave. As our confession says, the church and the courts can try to remedy the situation, but we understand that the innocent party can lawfully leave if they so choose. We have a narrow view of divorce, only for sexual immorality, but we also understand when it occurs, it's not the one who violates the covenant who gets to make the decision. It's the innocent party who has been violated. They, before God and before the church, have the right to say, do they stay or do they leave? So in this passage, we see a high view of marriage and a narrow view of divorce. And the reaction to what Jesus has taught so far is summed up with the disciples in verse 10, and hopefully you noticed their reaction. I mean, listen to the reaction. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus has just upset the cultural norm. He has just turned their world upside down, and the disciples are making a statement at something like this. What good is marriage if you can't get a divorce? I mean, that's where they're at. They're looking at Jesus going, you've lost your mind. Why would anybody marry? And Jesus' response to the disciples reveals the only God-given, God-glorifying alternative to marriage. It is one that at times has been lifted above marriage and at other times degraded. The alternative, the only alternative to marriage, is singleness. And Jesus identifies three types of singleness. And the term he uses is deliberate. He uses eunuch. A eunuch is one incapable of procreation, and therefore what Jesus is saying is singleness is the celibate life. When I talk about singleness, I am referring to a celibate life. And the three types of singleness are those from birth, those made single by man, and those single in devotion to the kingdom of heaven. Singleness in Scripture is not a curse. And yet today in the North American church, unfortunately, it's often taught or thought of to be the least of your choices. We shouldn't portray it that way. But we also have to be careful. Singleness is not a higher calling. The church has struggled in ages past of lifting it higher than marriage. Jesus reveals in this passage that celibate singleness is the only alternative to marriage. Some are single from birth. This is rather cryptic. There's a debate. Does that mean physical deformity, defect? Or is it just a mental state? They've never wanted to marry. The second is more obvious. Singleness thrust upon the individual through no choice of their own. In Jesus' day, this type was forced upon servants and slaves, especially if your job was looking after the harem of a king. Today, we can look at these two and relate it to believers who live as minorities In some places, finding a godly spouse is rare because there are so few Christians in that region. In that case, singleness is thrust upon the believer. Because as we know through Scripture, through 2 Corinthians 6, we are not allowed to be unequally yoked. It is unacceptable for a believer to marry an unbeliever saying, well, what choice did I have? The choice is we are celibate. Singleness for some is not merely an alternative, but it is their only reality. For those, the grace of God is always sufficient. For those, they have to say what God ordains is right. For instance, think of the Ethiopian eunuch. This man would never know the joy or sorrow found in marriage. That in no way diminished the power of the gospel in his life. God can be glorified in singleness, and this brings us to the final group within singleness. The final group are not those who are forced to be single, but those who, though they could marry, instead devote themselves to God and the spread of the gospel. This is not selfishness. They are dedicating themselves to God, and Jesus says this is good. The Apostle Paul, of course, comes to mind, as does his teachings in 1 Corinthians 7. Yet it's not just Paul. We can think of modern examples. For instance, the one that came to my mind immediately was John Stott. Probably most of you know the name John Stott. Some of you have probably read his commentaries, heard his sermons. Here was a man who remained single and was a gifted minister of the gospel. Singleness is not presented by Jesus as a curse, as second best, or selfishness. It is the only alternative to marriage in which God can be glorified. For some, it is thrust upon them. For others, it is a willful choice. And we must make sure we do not degrade it nor idolize it. We just recognize that celibate singleness, like marriage, is legitimate before God. For us to hold marriage in high regard means singleness must be presented correctly. Jesus has revealed to us the godly alternative in which God can be glorified. So here is marriage, divorce, and singleness as taught by Jesus in this passage. And yet I want to present to you that that's not all that is in this passage. When Jesus first taught on divorce in Matthew chapter 5, it comes immediately after Jesus declaring that his followers had to have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. And in this text, did you notice what you saw? You saw self-righteous Pharisees challenging Jesus on his view of divorce, wanting to trap him, and then wanting to justify why divorce was okay. Their opinion was right. What do we see in the disciples? A selfishness that declares marriage is not worth it if there's no way of escape. In both these groups, you are to grasp they do not get it. And the result is the same. Discontentment with God's will. Jesus does more than tell us about marriage, divorce, and singleness here. Jesus, by confronting this issue, gets to the heart of the matter. He reveals that on our own, we are not righteous enough. And he reveals that in each of us, there is a selfishness that wants relationships to be focused only on us and what I get out of it. And in each of us, This self-righteousness and selfishness battles against the truth of the gospel. And self-righteousness and selfishness left unchecked always result in the same thing: discontentment and ruined relationships. And brothers and sisters, whether you're married or single, here is why you need Christ. It is only His righteousness working in you that makes you see the beauty of both marriage and celibacy. It is only in Christ that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, that you will actually find contentment. This evening, as we come to the Lord's table, my challenge to you is this: do you have Christ? Because it doesn't matter if you have a high view of marriage, and it doesn't matter if you have a narrow view of divorce, and it doesn't matter if you look at celibate singleness as correct. If you do not have Christ, you will not honor God in any of them, and they will be worthless to you. Are you and I looking at our situations with contentment? Do you and I see relationships as more than just selfish fulfillment? See, only in Christ will you and I ever be able to glorify God in any relationship. And please notice what I said. I didn't say that you won't find love and contentment in relationships. No, only in Christ will you be able to glorify God in any relationship. And that is the purpose of those who know Christ. Our desire is to glorify Christ in every and all relationship. You can have a high view of marriage and go to hell. You can have a right view of divorce and a right view of celibacy and not bow the knee to Christ. And Jesus in this passage reveals that the only way that we can selflessly love one another and the only way that we can glorify God in any relationship is that we must follow Him. We have to know His righteousness because ours is insufficient. We have to know His sacrificial love, because without it, we will just remain selfish. And so Jesus, in confronting the Pharisees and the disciples, forces you to go deeper and grasp the only way that you will ever glorify God in any relationship is first and foremost, are you following Christ? And if you are, then you'll discover no matter what God gives you, no matter what He ordains in your life, you are content and you are giving glory to God because your fulfillment is Him, not your circumstances. And so as we come to the table, do you know Christ? Is your contentment based on Him or something far less? Let us pray.